Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was during the summer of 51 AD, while on his second missionary journey, that the Apostle Paul first came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A few Jews, with a goodly number of devout Greeks, became believers, as well as a few of the leading women. But envious Jews soon had the city in an uproar, which caused grief for the brothers and led them to send Paul and Silas away by night to somewhere else. The church in Thessalonica that was thus well begun, well founded, but it wasn't without its problems, some of which concerned the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some were saying that if Christ is soon to return, then there's no need for us to work. We'll just take it easy and wait to meet him. And that sort of thinking, you can imagine, it would have a peculiar appeal to some people. Ha ha, the Lord's coming, we'll just sit back and take it easy. And others were concerned about some of their number who had recently died. They were fearful that they'd miss out on the blessings that would descend upon the Lord's people when the Lord returned to this earth, as he promised to do. And it was this second problem that gave rise to my text for this morning, taken from the letter of Paul written from Corinth the following year to the church at Thessalonica. And in this text, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Paul spells out some of the details of our Christian hope, giving one of the clearest statements that you will find in all of Scripture concerning what will take place on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven. It will be well for us to take a good look at this text and give some thought to the need of hope. We all need hope. We'll look at the effect of hope upon us and at the foundation of our hope, and then finally at the events of our hope and the things that will take place when our Lord returns. So we start with the need of hope. People were dying in Thessalonica, as people die everywhere. Christians in the Thessalonian church were dying too. Paul refers to them in verse 13 as those who have fallen asleep. They weren't actually sleeping. They were actually dead. And sometimes in the Bible, the thought of death is softened up by being referred to as asleep. Paul is a little more straightforward in verse 16, where he refers to the dead in Christ. But however you put it in words, the fact was the Thessalonian believers were troubled by the deaths that had occurred among their numbers. Their understanding of our Christian hope was deficient. They had learned that Christ is going to return to this earth, but they feared that any believer who died before he came would somehow miss out on the future that the Lord had prepared for his people. They didn't know what to expect concerning their number who had already died. In this respect, they were really no different from the pagans among whom they lived. Neither had any hope, it seems, for their departed loved ones. And neither do many unbelievers today have any hope when their loved ones die. What does lie beyond the grave anyway? They didn't know. They were ignorant. And people without Christ are still as ignorant today about what happens when somebody dies. Not knowing how to understand what had happened and what to expect, the Thessalonian believers were deeply grieved when one of their loved ones died. What's going to happen? They sorrowed as others who have no hope. A companion, a friend, a loved one was missing. And they didn't have a hope of ever being reunited. This was causing an aching emptiness within their hearts. And they could do nothing about it. What might have been was destroyed. The loved ones gone. And they saw themselves as utterly helpless. They were overcome with grief. And so it always is when people die without hope. There's nothing really that can alleviate the grief. It's so final, so sad, so hopeless. There is nothing worse than death without hope, is there? I will long remember one of the first funerals I was ever asked to conduct. It took place in Medicine Hat, Alberta, way back 1965. A mother who had obviously abandoned her faith, whatever faith she might have had, and whose subsequent immorality had become a matter of public knowledge, had died. And for reasons I never understood, I was asked to conduct her funeral. And what can you say at a funeral like that? What can you say to give hope when you know this person had walked away from their faith and gone out and lived an ungodly life? What can you say? No matter how you try to approach it, the outlook is just so dark. I'd not been able to say a thing to comfort this woman's troubled daughter. And the poor young woman was just overcome with grief. And as her mother's casket was being wheeled out to the funeral coach, the troubled daughter crumbled onto a heap, or into a heap on the floor at my feet, and sobbed her heart out. What can you do? What can you say? There's no hope in such a situation. And death without hope is a very sad and a very grievous matter. And the Thessalonian believers seem to have been grieving something like that, like many today who have no hope. And what a difference our Christian faith can make to a situation like this. To be sure, Christian hope or no Christian hope, people still die. But what a difference our Christian hope can make. Death still separates loved ones, but instead of the separation being permanent, the separation's only temporary. It's only for a limited time, so much so that the Bible refers to the death of the Lord's people as only asleep. Paul writes in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That compares rather well to Old Testament references to death as sleeping with one's father or one's fathers. Our departed believing loved ones are referred to in the scriptures as only sleeping. There is a glorious awakening in store. And we don't need to remain in ignorance about such things. God wants us to know at least something of what's ahead. I don't want you to be ignorant, says the Word. Pay attention then, believing friends, and let God tell you something of what's in store. Yes, even Christians with hope still sorrow. There is still loss and separation and death, and we sorrow over that separation. But the despair should be gone. We have no reason to despair. There's going to be a reunion. So while we sorrow, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Christian hope diminishes sorrow. Christian hope diminishes sorrow greatly. Christian hope gives encouragement. And Paul can finish the chapter by saying, therefore comfort one another with these words. But perhaps I proceed with too much haste. Let me not get carried away. How do we know this Christian hope of ours is true? Or to put it another way, on what sort of foundation does our Christian hope rest? We need to take a look at the foundation of our hope. Verse 14 informs us that it rests on the foundation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen carefully to this verse. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who are asleep. The Christian hope is grounded on the fact that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Jesus Christ died that by his death he might take the horror out of death for his people. He died for his people, paying the price of their sins in his own body. And he rose again from the dead, overpowering death, triumphing over death for us, and demonstrating that death is conquered. He rose again from the dead that we might partake of the same resurrection, that we might rise to live with him. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the great facts on which our Christian hope rests. We believe this actually happened. And because it happened for Jesus, it will also happen for those who believe in him. Pity the poor soul that sees the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection as nothing more than myth. You will run into people that will talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus as myth. You can find professors, you can find preachers in this country who view the resurrection of our Lord as myth. But if the death and resurrection of Jesus is myth, then our Christian hope is myth too. And as myth, all hope evaporates and is gone. Disappears in the presence of a very factual death. A mythical hope leaves one in despair. The parting again becomes permanent. Thank God our hope does not rest on myth. Jesus did die. Jesus did rise again from the dead. And our Christian hope is for real. We also have our Lord's own word to assure us that our hope is real. Verse 15 begins, "For this I say to you by the word of the Lord." Then the verse goes on to tell us about our Christian hope. The Lord at some time evidently conveyed this hope to his disciples. He also saw to it that the message of this hope was recorded for us in the sacred scripture. We have the word of him who is the way, the truth, and the life to assure us that our hope is well founded. Our hope is as certain as the word of God itself. Yes. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith on his excellent word. We sing that. It's true. How do we know these things are so? God says so. Therefore, be not faithless, but believing. Well, I've talked considerably about our Christian hope this morning, but we have yet to look at the events, the details of that hope that are given to us in this passage. What exactly is it we're hoping for? Well, first of all, we look forward with hope to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming once again to this earth. We believe that Jesus is coming again. Jesus made a point of telling his disciples that if he went away, he would come again. Well, we know for sure he went away. And it seems to me we should be just as sure that he will come again. This explains how Paul can so matter-of-factly refer to the coming of our Lord in this passage. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." He'll send no substitutes. He'll come himself. And it will be another one of those great interventions into human history and human affairs that God makes. John in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 tells us, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Remember also the words told to the disciples by the angels when Jesus ascended into heaven. "This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go." We'll see him coming. And as verse 16 indicates, we'll hear about it too. The Lord's going to come with a shout of command. I'm inclined to think this loud command will be the Lord's summons to wake the dead, about what which we read in John 5, verse 28. "All who are in the graves will hear his voice." The Lord will be shouting as he comes. Remember that story in the Gospel of John about Lazarus being dead and 4 days later in the grave? The Lord comes, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus heard, even though he was dead. And all the Lord's people will hear, even though they're dead. He'll shout. And all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Add to that the voice of the archangel, and it's difficult to imagine anyone missing out on the occasion. And on top of that, there'll be the sound of the trumpet of God. I remember one morning, the treasurer of our church was sitting across the desk from me, and my wife, Mary, was putting a record on the record player, and somebody had cranked up the volume before it was turned off. So she puts the needle on, and this trumpet starts blasting away. And the treasurer looked at me, and I looked at him. Could it be? Well, alas, it was just somebody had left the volume turned up in the record player. But listen, there's coming a morning when we'll hear that trumpet. And it's going to be exciting. Oh, is it going to be exciting? The Lord is coming in triumph to proclaim liberty and life and jubilee. What a great moment when our Lord comes back to this earth. Well, that's the first event in our passage. The second event follows at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. The Thessalonians, you'll remember, they'd been troubled by the thought that the dead in Christ would be left out when the Lord came back. Not at all, says God's apostle. The dead in Christ will rise first. First, that is, before anything happens to those who are still living. The dead in Christ will have a prominent place on the day of Christ's return. They'll rise first. You don't need to fear about any of them being left out. You don't need to sorrow or weep for them in that respect. No, no, they'll be there. The Lord is going to raise them from the dead. That's the first thing he's going to do. And there's more to follow. Listen to verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now let that sink in. If we're still alive when our Lord returns, and that's possible, and if our faith is fixed on Him, He's simply going to lift us up out of this old world, and we'll leave it all behind, very much as Elijah left it behind when he was caught up by the chariot of fire. This is sometimes called the rapture. You'll notice, of course, there's nothing secret about it. The Lord has descended with a shout. The trumpet is sounded and every eye is fixed on Him. This is all out in the open for everybody to see. And when it happens, everybody's going to know about it. And it'll be a great and wonderful moment for believers in the Lord Jesus. Notice the text also says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. The living in Christ will be caught up together with the dead in Christ. There's going to be a great reunion. Now, I don't know how you look at this, but here's how I look at it. Back in 1968, my dad died and went to be with Christ. Then in 1996, it was my mother's turn. And I loved those dear old folks and loved them deeply. And I expect them to be in that great company who will be raised when the trumpet sounds. And if we're to be caught up together with them, we'll be together again. Now, that's going to be a big crowd. Revelation talks about that company that no one can number. Big crowd. Will we be able to find one another in the crowd? Bible doesn't say, does it? I have to admit that. But it does say God has always been interested in families. dealt with Abram and his family, dealt with the children of Israel and their families. He deals with believers and their families. The promises to you and to your children. Do you think God's going to be any less interested in families that day? I can't think of a single reason why he won't be. But, well, I can't put that down as a hard and fast doctrine and see it recorded at the end of the three forms of unity. But I look at it that way. You look at it however you like. But the dead in Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord, and we will be together with them. And I thank God for the together that's in this text. And that isn't all either. Because it tells us we will meet our beloved Lord and Savior. And we'll be received by His Royal Majesty, the King of Heaven. There's only one word I can think of that's appropriate. Hallelujah! Home at last. Forever and ever. It's going to be so wonderful. I can't begin to do it justice. Just hang on to what it says. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And if you're troubled about departed believers, as the Thessalonians were, comfort one another with these words. But we do have to realize, this is a letter written to the church. To the church at Thessalonica and through them to all believing Christians. Doesn't have a thing to say about those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're left out of everything we've been talking about. You want to know a little bit about them? Go read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's scary. They have no hope like this. They're not in Christ. And so I conclude this morning, are you in Christ? You put your faith and confidence in Him. Will you turn from your sinful, self-willful ways and put your faith and confidence in Jesus? That in that great day, whenever it is, when He returns, you will meet the Lord in the air. And so, be ever with the Lord. Amen.